Well, thank you for coming out and being with us tonight. It's really special of you to come along, and I'd like to welcome as well my friend Rex here. Rex is teaches alongside me in the classroom in the workshop next door, and we work pretty closely together. And Rex loves the Lord, and it hasn't been that often in my 25 years nearly at Woodvale that I've had a Christian to work with, so it's really special, and thank you for coming tonight. And I'll thank as well, every time I speak I like to thank my wife, because she brings me the perpetual cup of tea and puts up with me, and you know, it's just a time thing, so thank you, honey. Thank you to all of you who've prayed for me. And there's a young old guy up at the aged care centre that I'll particularly thank in his absence, Errol, because he loves me with all his heart, and he'd be praying for me now. Have you guys ever baked a cake at home? And maybe some of you, probably not you three guys, but that's all good, because the man we're going to focus on tonight was about your age, and it's good to see three young men here coming along. But maybe some of you have baked one of my favourite cakes, a black forest cake. And I'm reliably informed by one of my year 10 girls, actually, that the flour, when you bake a cake, the flour that you use, it needs to be sifted in order to remove any lumps and bumps and that, so that it rises nicely and it comes out light and fluffy and it's easy to eat. And we can picture a mum just about to do the cake when one of the kids comes in and offers to sift the flour for her. Mum's head wisely says no, but her mouth says yes, because she wants her kids to help. And sifting happens, and some of it's caught in the container and the rest is distributed across the kitchen. But half an hour or so later, the nose starts to sniff something and it smells good. And a nice smell's coming from the oven, and then maybe an hour after that, the taste buds are treated to a yummy cake, because it rose just perfectly. The result was worth the sifting, even with all the mess. And so in our text tonight, there's actually some sifting that happens. It's a more somber sifting than baking a cake. It's the sifting of a person. That's the sifting of the apostle we know as Peter. Maybe just before we continue, we'll commit the time that we have now to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is the word of life. Lord, your word is the word of life. We'd have no life without your word. And so we thank you that it gives life. Thank you that it's so instructive. Thank you for this little text. Thank you that we read tonight mainly concentrating on Jesus' words to Peter, to a disciple he truly loved. Thank you that we can be instructed by what happened to him and how he came out of it. So I pray tonight you'd open your word to us really specially, and you'd bless it to our understanding, and bless it that we might live and have changed lives and honour you more. So we just pray tonight. Thank you for those here, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the text tonight is this. Rod read a little more. We're just going to concentrate, and we're just going to work through actually phrase by phrase in these couple of lines. I'll just read them to you again. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. This is the night before Jesus is crucified, the night that we know as the Last Supper. We find the Lord Jesus and his disciples and some others in the upper room. The Lord here is just a few short hours away from crucifixion. I think we didn't read it, but I think the Lord says, what must rank among the most special things he ever said to the disciples through his whole time with them. He said this just before the text that we read. He says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." What a beautiful thing. The next 12 to 15 hours that followed this wonderful promise, and then the third day following that, would change indelibly the lives of the disciples. Their master, Jesus, achieved for eternity the heart of the gospel that these men would take to the ends of the earth for the rest of their lives. In 50 days after that, the disciples will become new men when they receive the Holy Spirit and became filled with God's power to make that gospel alive and known and spread in such a way that Acts 17 records that the early Christians turned the world upside down. At the appointed time, they would receive the kingdom that God had promised on this night. But in the intervening time, there would be trouble. They would know times of refreshing, they'd know times of great victory and great joy with God. But there would be trouble. And in the immediate hours ahead, there would be trouble. Jesus speaks to the Apostle Peter and he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." Jesus uses the name Simon here. Probably the reason for this is that there was such a distinction between the brash, self-confident, self-assured Simon, the Simon who spoke without thinking and did things, acted without thinking, the foot-in-mouth Simon, he was so self-confident. We even read of him during in the Gospels that he dared to correct the Lord of glory. He was so full of self and so often had in mind the things of men. Then there was Peter. It was Jesus himself who changed Simon's name to Peter, and that happened when it was revealed to Peter from heaven that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. In doing so, Peter was the first disciple to name Jesus as the Messiah to come. What a privilege. In doing so, Peter was so passionate, so energetic, so enthusiastic. Jesus saw in Peter so much that he could shape and mould and use, and so much virtue and so much potential virtue regarding the things of God. But in this text is Simon. And in the text for tonight, Peter so confidently exclaims, as Rod read there, "I'm willing to go with you to prison and to death." And then within hours had denied his master three times. This was Simon, who had in mind the things of man and not the things of God. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Satan asks Jesus permission to sift Peter. It means actually to ask that one, Peter, be given up to one, Satan, from the power of another, Jesus. Satan asked Peter to be given from Jesus' power to his own evil power that he might sift Peter as wheat. What specifically did Satan want to achieve by sifting Peter? The answer is very clear from Jesus' words. "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." It was Peter's faith in Jesus that Satan wanted to destroy. When I read this, my mind turned actually to Job. Remember the story of Job. God gives Satan permission to strike Job also. Have you considered my servant Job? Satan was given permission to destroy Job's material possessions, all his camels, all his whole livelihood, which he did. But that wasn't what Satan wanted. Satan killed all of Job's children, 10 children. Imagine that. But that wasn't what Satan wanted either. He took Job's health and left him with sores from the top of his head to his toes, but that also wasn't what Satan wanted. He wanted Job to curse God to his face. He wanted to destroy the righteous life Job lived in trusting dependence upon God. In short, he wanted to destroy Job's faith. Job's faith did falter. He cursed the day of his birth and he said some things that were not true. Job's faith did falter, but it did not cease. It did not ultimately fail, because even after all this unspeakable torment, he proclaimed these immortal words, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Satan wanted Job's faith, and Satan wanted Peter's faith. Why would Satan want to attack Peter's faith? The answer is, for the same reasons he would want to attack any Christian's faith. And we're just going to pause in the text here, and I'm going to give you 4 reasons why the faith of a Christian is Satan's target. Number one, just without much comment, just some verses from the scripture. Number one, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. That's Ephesians 2:8. God gives us salvation into himself by working faith into our hearts. We're saved through faith. And that's a prime reason why Satan targets it. He tries to expose it as fake even when it's real. He tries to expose it as perilous, even though genuine faith is as secure as God is sovereign. Number two, because without faith it is impossible to please God. That's Hebrews 11 verse 6. Everything done for the glory of God is done in trusting obedience to him. That is what faith is. It's trust in action. That's why Satan targets faith. Number three, because that clinging to God, trusting in God no matter what, is the means God has given us to overcome the world. This is 1 John 5 verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Without faith, we're utterly weak. With God-given faith, Scripture says we overcome the world. There is nothing God cannot do through his humble, trusting servants. And it wouldn't be long before Peter would learn this. And Satan wanted to stop that. And it's the same for us. Point number four, because faith is more precious than gold. You know who teaches us that? Peter. Peter does. In 1 Peter 1 verse 7. Peter, whose faith was sifted. He learned something about faith. This is 1 Peter 1 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Anything precious to God is a target to Satan, especially your faith. Therefore, reasons Satan would want to destroy someone's faith. I'm sure there's more. But you know, underlying all of that is that if someone has faith in God, genuine faith, then his sole allegiance is to God and not to Satan, and that Satan cannot stand. And so he sifts and sifts. Sift you as wheat. Sifting wheat in the time of, that this text is written was done in a large open sieve, about, 2.5 foot diameter, like this big round one. And the sieving would start with 6 or 7 really sharp shakes. This is quite a violent action, and the crushed straw would rise to the top, and it was always ladies, women that did this. Apparently they'd remove the crushed straw by hand like that, and then the sieve would be jerked like up and down, straight up and down like this for a while, and all the while they're doing that, the operator, the person with the sieve, is blowing as hard as they can to remove the impurities and the muck off the top. And dirt and dust, of course, would escape through the holes in the bottom of the sieve. And the sieve would also be tilted towards the body, and all the little pebbles and stones would gather in that little, the hollow there, and all the good grain would be left right in the centre. And so you could separate what was genuine from what was not genuine. This was quite a violent process. One Bible dictionary defines the word used for sift in this way, quote, by inward agitation to try one's faith to the point of overthrow. That's what Satan asked for permission to do to Peter, and the permission was granted. He wanted to try Peter's faith to the point of overthrow. He wanted to agitate Peter. So the sieve trial, the sieve of trial would expose nothing of value, nothing genuine in the sieve, to expose a faith that was empty, that it was actually no real faith at all. A faith that was unusable to Jesus. He was after Peter's faith. He's always after faith. He wants to destroy people's trust in God by causing doubt, by causing despair, by temptation to sin, by using fear. Peter denied Jesus. Why did he deny him? He was afraid. Do you know who Peter first denied the Lord to? Not to the high priest, not to the elders of Israel, to a servant girl. He was afraid. What would happen to him if it was found out that a disciple of the one condemned was present? The sieve of fear. Satan wants to break relationship with God and the believer. He wants to sift. He wanted to sift Peter, that he should no longer follow the Lord Jesus. Luke uses the word you. Satan has asked to sift you. It actually came out really well in Rod's version there. That you is plural. He wanted to sift Peter. The Lord makes that beyond clear, that Peter is in Satan's crosshairs. But he wanted to sift the other disciples too, not just Peter. We see only Peter named. Jesus actually singles him out as the special recipient of his prayers. But Satan went after all the apostles. He wanted their faith too. And in a temporary, limited way, their faith did falter. We concentrate on Peter because he's singled out by Jesus here and because of the denials. But all the others faltered in their faith as well. When Jesus and the disciples arrived that very night at the Mount of Olives, Jesus prophesied this: "You will all fall away because of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." That's Matthew 6:31, and not many verses later we read the fulfillment of that very prophecy. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. They all did. Consider Satan's timing. Why does he want their faith at that precise time? because Jesus was about to be crucified. Because the great gospel work was at hand. Because he is the master of applying the fiercest trial when people are at their most vulnerable. Because he aims to strike when the most damage will be done. Because he is busiest in his evil work when time is running out. Look what God had at stake. God had the whole future ministry of the gospel invested in these 11 men. There was no one else who would preach Christ crucified, no one else who would preach Christ risen. There was no one else who would confront the world with sin and with crucifying the Lord of glory. The gospel would stop dead without these 11 men, and they were weak. They were weak before Satan asked to sift them. But that wasn't enough for Satan. He wanted them out of God's picture by reason of faith destroyed. Weakness wasn't enough. What Satan wanted was faithless. These men were God's plan A, and there was no plan B. By destroying their faith, there would be no one to take the message of redeeming love to the world. Satan wanted to sift them so that the message of the cross might not be heard. Because the power of the cross, the power of the gospel, is without effect if it is not heard. Remember Romans 10:14-15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? That's what Satan wanted. For the word to have never been heard. Paul goes on in Romans, and how are they to hear without someone preaching, and how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. If the cross was never heard, then the cross would be for nothing. And that was Satan's aim. Sift the Apostle Peter, sift the others, find faith empty. Sift Peter and find his faith empty, and all he is a Galilean fisherman. That's what Satan wanted. Sift the disciples' faith in the Messiah, find it empty, and God's salvation plan dissolves. Praise his name. It's the alternative that actually happens, and Peter, with divinely strengthened faith, becomes a mighty conduit of God's power. This text tonight is a really punchy text. Satan is asking God if he can sift someone. That's punchy. There's going to be a sifting of a person's faith. That's punchy. I think for most people who read this text, at least at first glance, would think actually that that's the most powerful phrase of the text. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But you know it is not. It is not. It might be the attention grabber phrase, but it is not the most powerful. Let me read to you the most powerful phrase, and that phrase that's of the most comfort to us. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. That's the most powerful phrase. Jesus is so gracious to Peter here. But I have prayed for you. The you this time, by the way, is singular. Jesus has prayed specially for Peter individually. I have prayed for you, Simon, that your strength may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. These words are saturated with grace for Peter. See, Jesus knew Peter far better than Peter knew Peter, and he knew what the hours ahead held. He knew that Peter would fight with a sword as long as Jesus was with him. But as soon as he was arrested, Peter, along with all the others, would desert him. He knew Peter would deny him, and deny him, and deny him again. who would deny that he even knew Jesus. So Peter actually was lying three times, using the language of Satan to disassociate himself with the Lord of glory. How much that would have wounded the Lord Jesus, his Saviour and his friend. I love God's grace here. He doesn't belittle Peter. He doesn't call him weak. He doesn't call him brash, doesn't call him a liar. All of those things and more would be true in the hours ahead. He sees Peter's greatest need and he prays for him. That's what he does. Jesus has prayed that Peter's faith may not fail. Does this mean that Jesus' prayer to the Father was not answered? No. No. The word fail here is eclipo. It's where we get our word eclipse, right? Where the moon obscures the light of the sun. It means to leave off, to cease, or to fail. It's said of the cessation of life. It can be said to mean to die. Is that what happened to Peter's faith? No. Did Peter's faith cease? No. Did it falter? Yes. Was his sin grievous? Yes. That should never ever be minimized. Jesus had to die to pay the price for this sin. But his faith did not cease. It did not fail in the true sense of the word. Immediately after Peter's third denial, the rooster crows. And then we read in Luke, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. These were tears of repentance for disowning his master. There was sorrow for sin in these tears, and there was love in these tears. Judas had wept that night also before her taking his life, but his tears were different. He never belonged to the Lord, and he never loved the Lord. Peter loved the Lord. In John 21, we read of Peter's reinstatement with Jesus after the resurrection. Jesus asked Peter, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Peter's tears were evidence of his repentance and his love for Jesus. You know, this repentance and love are evidence of living faith, not a dead faith. Peter would never deny the Lord again. We don't turn back from sin and to the Lord without believing in him. Peter's faith faltered. But the key here is that Jesus prayed for him. And because Jesus prayed for him, his faith did not fail. But I have prayed for you. That was the difference between faltering and failure for Peter. God had his reasons for allowing the falter, but Jesus' prayer was perfectly answered that Peter's faith may not fail. You know, there's many, many, many champions of prayer in the Bible. Moses comes to mind, David, Daniel. Remember Daniel? Men who cried out to God. You know, but none of these matched the great intercessory high priest that Peter had in Jesus. How did Jesus pray? I love this. This is Hebrews 5 verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. I know that's a reference to the garden, but it shows the heart of the Lord Jesus in prayer. Jesus prayed specially for Peter that night, that his faith may not fail. But you know, he also prayed for the other 10 disciples, and we have that prayer in John 17. This is verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Keep them. Keep them. Protect them. Keep their faith. Protect their faith. That's what he wanted. And I think here lies the great and powerful ministry that this little passage contains for us. You know, we have as genuine Christians this very same intercessory high priest and captain of our souls just as much as Peter did. And that is good, strengthening news. Every true Christian's faith will be under fire from the enemy of souls. Hebrews 7 teaches us of Jesus' high priestly ministry. In Hebrews 7 verse 25, we read this, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Do you know the things Jesus prays for you? Well, you can be sure of this. Jesus knows you better than you know you, and he'll pray what's best for his glory, and what's best for his glory is best for you. And he sees when your faith is under fire. Faith is the basis of our whole walk with God, so we can count it certain that he who prayed for Peter's faith also prays for ours, praise his name. Will there be sifting? Yes. But it is more than matched by the great intercessor's prayer, and it is controlled by the sovereign's divine plan for you. Praise his name. There is certainty in the prayers of Jesus for us. This is so encouraging and so strengthening. First John 5:14 and 15 gives us the great principle of answered prayer, and it applies actually to Jesus' prayers as well. It says this, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Well, Jesus and the Father are one. So we know that Jesus can only ever ask things of the Father which will be totally in the Father's will, and that guarantees that the Father will hear him. And so when Jesus prays for us that our faith may not fail, or for some other prayer, we know that the Father hears him, because it will certainly be asked according to the Father's will. And then John continues, "And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we asked of him." Well, Jesus' intercession on our behalf is certain, and the answering of Jesus' prayers is certain. My prayers may not be answered with yes, because I'm fallen and I'd often pray outside the will of God. But Jesus is holy. And he is always prays according to the will of God. And so his prayers on my behalf are always accepted, and the results of Jesus' prayers for me are certain. And to me, that has to be one of the most encouraging truths there is in the whole of Scripture. "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back," when you have turned back. I love Christ's gentle heart here again. He's so gracious. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back. You know, this is so gracious because the reality that Peter would somehow falter is implicit in the certainty that he would also turn back. We would use the term repent. Jesus doesn't state, he doesn't even specifically state that Peter would fall. The warning is given amidst the promise of reconciliation. And that's gracious. And that's not how we work, but that's how Jesus worked. Peter would most certainly turn back. It was when and not if. Jesus' grace is continued in his next words, "Strengthen your brothers." Not only would Peter turn back, but there would be the privilege of a great work for him to do. "This is your commission, Peter. You are to strengthen your brethren." This goes really to the whole reason why Jesus allowed Satan to sift Peter. Satan had his agenda, but really it was just part of the master plan of the all-sovereign God in preparing this man for his own purposes at just the perfect time. Satan wanted to sift Peter to expose a faithless life. God allowed it in order to remove the waste and to refine and to prove Peter's faith as genuine, to leave a sieve full of good, prime, hard, premium quality grain. I love the explanation here that John Piper gives. I'll paraphrase it and shorten it here. The sieve that Satan used had unbeliever-shaped holes in it. Peter was never going to fit through those holes. He could sieve and shake and jerk as much as he wanted. The only things falling through the holes were Peter's weakness, the dust of his life, the self-assuredness, his foot-in-mouth disease, his thinking things of men rather than things of God. His faith could never fall through because it didn't fit the holes. What Satan meant for evil in God's sovereignty became exactly the means of turning Peter's weaknesses to strength. Bravado turned to genuine trusting faith. Self-strength was exchanged for God's strength. Peter's earthly wisdom was exchanged for God's heavenly plan. God allowed Peter's faith to falter for the express purpose of refining him into the chosen apostle to strengthen the brethren in what we know as the early church age. It was so gracious and so wise of God to confer on Peter the privilege of strengthening others. So gracious because he did not deserve it, so wise because there is such credibility in the testimony of someone who was so weak, who by God's enabling became so strong. He was living proof for the rest of his life that God could and would strengthen the faith of those whose faith is weak and those whose faith was in Satan's sieve. When we come to see how weak and self-assured we are, how much we have in mind the things of man and not the things of God, then we repent and turn back. Then we can exchange our weakness for God's strength and become usable to him. That's a valuable lesson that we can learn from this text. There's lots of other applications. There's another inescapable application as well. It's this. Do not judge and do not write off a good man or a good woman when they fall. Are they a genuine believer? Then as you judge, the great intercessor Jesus will be praying that their faith may not fail. If they are genuine believer, then God is not finished with them. You don't know just how special a future God has in store for just that person. If they're saved, God can bring them back. Can a mature Christian fall and be restored? Well, Peter would say yes. And if the answer is no, then I think there's no gospel. Because restoring fallen people at every stage of life is God's proven specialty. The cross has power for the forgiveness of greatly fallen Christians, and it is the means of forgiveness and restoration no matter what stage of life or course in God's program that person holds. On the morning of our text, Peter denied that he knew Jesus three times. But Jesus prayed for him. I shudder to think what may have happened to Peter without the intercession of those prayers. Peter repented, and then another two life-changing events would happen for Peter. That's after the cross. One was that the Lord Jesus would rise from the dead and officially reinstate Peter and commission him to feed his lambs, to take care of my sheep, and to feed my sheep. Do you know what the principal method of feeding and taking care is? It is to preach the Word of God, to live the Word of God, to encourage using the Word of God. Do you know what happens to people young and old when they're fed with the Word of God? They are strengthened. They're strengthened. And when you turn back, strengthen the brethren. The other great event happened 50 days after Jesus rose again. Peter, along with the other disciples, received the Holy Spirit and they were never the same again. This Peter, who not 2 months earlier had denied the Lord to a servant girl, now preached Jesus in this fashion. It's from Acts 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Later in Acts 2, again, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And that's a different Peter. And that day, 3,000 souls came to know Jesus as Saviour. And so Peter now has a whole flock of lambs to feed and to strengthen. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brethren, and that in the Lord's strength is just what he did. Peter wrote 2 letters, 1 and 2 Peter. I encourage you to read them and to look for yourself for the truths, for all the truths that are encouraging and strengthening. Having heard what the Lord asked Jesus to do, strengthen your brothers. Go and read 1 Peter and 2 Peter and see if you can see how he does that. That's my challenge to you. I'm going to just give you 2 samples. There's many, many, particularly out of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, 6 to 9. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that this believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's a strengthening text. That's a strengthening text from someone who lived the experience right back in Luke 22. Go to the bookend, the other end of Peter. The end of 1 Peter. Near the end, there's these words. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There's a strengthening text from someone who lived the experience right back in Luke 22. Simon, Simon. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. and when you've turned back, strengthen your brethren. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you tonight again for your word. Thank you for this servant who you did so much for. You were so gracious to him, and you're no less gracious to us. Thank you for that. Thank you for what you asked him to do to strengthen the brethren. Lord, may there be those in this room here tonight who've heard these words and take them to heart, and take them to heart in such a special way that they ask of you to be people that you would help to strengthen others. Lord, how we live in a day where all of us need to be looked after and strengthened in the faith. Lord, I pray there'd be ones here tonight that say, put their hand up and say to you, Lord, I want to be someone who, like Peter, was able to strengthen others in the faith. All of us need to do that, Father. Thank you. Thank you for Peter. Thank you for what we could look at just briefly tonight. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you're there in heaven praying for us. Lord, what a beautiful thought. That our Saviour, that our Master, that our friend would be in heaven, Father, praying for us before you. Thank you for that the Spirit prays for us with words and groans that cannot be expressed when we don't know what to pray for, yet your Holy Spirit prays for us. Thank you for that intercession, Lord. We don't want to know where we will be without your prayers and your love and your grace. We thank you for who you are tonight. And we just finish by saying, Father, that we love you. And we love your Son, Jesus, and we love your beautiful Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your word, which shows all of this to us and more. In Jesus' name, amen.